Privilege for you, but you can tell me later. We continue our series on 2 Corinthians, this time looking mainly at chapter 2. So we're looking back through two millennia of church. Am I okay with that? Do you want? Yeah. Two millennia of church and trying to imagine ourselves into the culture of the day, which was very different from our own. But it's still humanity and it's still human nature. So it's important to understand the similarities so that the word that we're reading has power to change our lives today. Now, I'm not going to read the passage, so you may wish to have your Bibles open at 2 Corinthians as I talk through it. Corinth has a rich and detailed history, with the glory days perhaps being before Christ, but they continued for many centuries after Christ. It sits to the southwest of the Aegean Sea, and you can see from this map that much of Paul's missionary work was carried out around the sea. The various letters he wrote testify to his circumnavigation of the Aegean, from Colossae at the southeast, Ephesus, Philippi, Thessalonica, and then to Corinth. Corinth occupied a strategic place on the only land bridge to the Peloponnesian Peninsula, and so had control over the land traffic to the peninsula and was a busy trading post with lots of passing traffic. So nowadays there's a bridge up at the top left there, but in Paul's day there would only have been that one land connection, other than boat connections to the various ports, of course. And you can see such a huge track of land connected with such a slim land bridge. This type of transient place brings with it a style of living and maybe not the first place you would choose to settle down and raise a family. The modern city of Corinth sits on the coast northeast of the ancient city, which sits just below the volcanic looking mountain called Acrocorinth, which you can see bottom left there. The canal, which seems like an obvious and desirable piece of infrastructure, has broken many who tried to build it. The Emperor Nero had a go and built nearly 10% of it, and then he died. That was no great loss to the world. It was only completed in 1893. It was always found to be too narrow to be useful for reasonably sized boats and suffered from repeated earthquakes, which caused the steep sides to collapse into the water. Never really been financially viable, but it looks to me like a great site for the tourists, and it's on my bucket list of things I'll never get to. This is the remnants of Corinth we're imagining ourselves into. The Roman city refounded by Julius Caesar in 44 BC, and a full-on Roman city with temples, amphitheater, streets, markets, and fountains. It had a diverse population of Greeks, Romans, and Jews. The city was a major site of the imperial cult, worship of the emperor. And together, this worship and the imperial architecture, so much grander than the houses of the normal people, would have impacted on the psyche and the thoughts of the people living there. And if you go to visit Corinth today, be assured that there's a wee kiosk there so you can get your can of ginger to see around the ruins. And always in the background is the Acrocorinth, great hulk of rock sitting close to the city. At the topmost summit of this hill sat the temple of Aphrodite, protector deity of Corinth. The writer of the time described the temple thus: "The temple of Aphrodite was so rich that it owned more than 1,000 temple slaves, courtesans. It was on account of these women that the city was crowded with people and grew rich. For instance, the ship's captains freely squandered their money, and hence the proverb, 'Not for every man is the voyage to Corinthos.'" This sets the background for the city, for the environment in which the Apostle Paul was trying to build a church, a community that would follow Jesus, who taught about the sanctity of marriage, who described his relationship with the church as a husband to his bride, who talked of divorce as a last resort, from a Jewish tradition that prized fidelity in marriage. here in the shadow of the temple of Aphrodite, where sex was the main economic driver of the city, and combined with the spiritual life of the important people of the city. And along the road was the temple of Octavian, where you could worship the emperor's sister if the sex was too much for you. I was going to ask you to consider the change of mindset that is required when, say, our prime minister was lauded for managing to get to the temple of Aphrodite 3 times in the last week. And then I remembered that Boris was the prime minister and realized that the contrast was not so clear as it might have been a year ago. Compared with Corinth, our attempts to make a Colosseum sport out of sex. Thank you. Pale into insignificance. Despite the meat market that dominates this series, the goal is to find a long-term relationship. And I think the key audience will be rooting for that ultimate success where a couple find true love. I'm encouraged with humanity when I see that it's the nice people that win these reality TV shows. Never actually found out who wins this particular show, but I'm guessing they'll be quite nice too, in a way. Rather than the grasping and cruel, I have to say that the only reality TV show I enjoy is I'm a Celebrity, Get Me Out of Here, and that's because it's cruel. But it kind of is the nice people who win it, you know, Tony Blackburn gathering his logs. I promised myself that I wouldn't condemn this tragic TV program, the blatant sexual exploitation, the blatant exploitation of women more than men, the demeaning of the human spirit, because my daughter loves this program. And I should really focus my wrath on my own sins and not those that do not affect me. I have a propensity to covet the goods on the shelves of B&Q, for example, and don't tend to criticize that too much. And I'll keep the real sins between me and God. Of course, there's a more serious side to that nowadays, and the growing acceptance of hardcore pornography, the growing availability across the internet, is a much more serious case of Corinthianitis. 2 Corinthians is one of those books of the Bible that we've not tackled as a church. And now, having read through it a few times, I can understand why. It's a very personal letter from Paul where he's forced to defend himself, forced into issues of discipline, forced to collect charity money in a less than edifying manner. Reading through the text, I get the strong feeling that he does not want to be involved in any of these things and is embarrassed at having to write in these matters. This is not a heroic letter, but one that deals with the messiness of life, the complexity of building communities of men and women like us who bring with them their sinful natures. It is truthful in being a mirror of human frailty to the extent that you wonder what's the point in building churches, as the closer we get to the godly ideal of a loving community, the stronger we feel our inability to live up to his ideals, and the amount of hurt, misunderstanding, and selfishness become magnified as a congregation of different people are brought close together with a job of representing Christ. Paul never seems to doubt the value of the church, and it is our duty to look honestly at the broken humanity that makes up our church and see above the mediocrity of day-to-day relationships to see the beauty of Christ walking among us. Hands outstretched in welcome, a demonstration of the nail prints in the palms, showing his sacrifice for us as a sign of our internal importance to the Father God. The coming together of even just 2 or 3 followers of Christ should therefore be seen as a miracle, and the continued practice of a church group as a representation of the power of God's salvation and the hope of future glory, even if that group is just we, WGNC. There are a few nuggets of theology tucked away in the text as landmarks of light relief. However, the main value I take from this is a study of the character of Paul and an encouraging picture of the early church. Encouraging in that we may find ourselves to be mediocre or flawed, but the early church was equally flawed, and they were living only 25 years after Christ. There were people living who could remember firsthand the things that Jesus did, the way he looked, the sound of his voice, and still there was bickering and power play positioning. Paul himself is worthy of study. got this image of the internet, supposedly from a program about Paul in 2015, which I never saw. It features that actor, who's, what's his name? Too quiet. Hugh Jackman, who's one of Lorraine's favorites. So it's one I need to find, and we can maybe watch together. Paul himself is worthy of study. He wrote a large part of our New Testament scriptures. He was committed to following God almost to the exclusion of all else. He was a successful evangelist responsible for much of the early church growth. He had lifelong learning in the scriptures, even if it was only after the Damascus experience that he put this to proper use. He developed Christian theology beyond the Gospels. He's far more qualified than I am to expound the things of God, with the only proviso being that he talked in a context 2,000 years ago. Our chapter 2 passage today follows on from Alan's talk last week on chapter 1, the God of all comfort. And he left us with this picture of the tree with firm roots as a picture of us standing firm with Christ. And in a situation like Corinth, firm roots were definitely required. If you find it encouraging, then know that I need firm roots in this society, and sometimes I need to hang on to the cloak of Jesus to get me through the day. Enough of that soppiness. We've got a sermon to get through. The first section from chapter 1:23 to chapter 2:4 deals with a repeated discussion throughout the book, that of Paul's visits and letters. There could have been up to 4 letters and at least 3 visits. There's a power struggle going on in the church at Corinth, and those wishing to have leadership roles in the church are criticizing Paul, which causes him to be defensive. It's important to remember that none of us are at our best when we are defensive. We say things that perhaps we would not choose to had we all the time in the world and no opponent chipping away at us. He explains that he did not visit to spare the Corinthians, which sounds as though he was going to be critical if he was there. Indeed, one of his previous visits was described as painful. But in other places, letters are described as harsh, but his visits kind. What do we make of that? Paul was a fighter. He wouldn't just let things slide. He had a vision of the church and was prepared to fight to realize it. But Paul does not want to lord it over the Corinthians, working instead for their joy. He's constantly through the book describing his work for them and his goals, contrasting them with those he sees in the locals grasping at power. After defending his non-visit, he moves on to defend his previous letter, which could either be 1 Corinthians or another letter written after 1 Corinthians. This letter was apparently harsh and could have been 1 Corinthians, which, let's face it, contained a fair number of rows. He claims his reason for writing so harshly was so that the issues could be sorted out before his visit, so that the visit could be happy and beneficial. Verse 4 is worth reading in full. He wrote harshly out of great distress and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. Paul's harshness, and nearly all his letters have harsh passages, should not be taken as a pattern for general behavior in church life. Our role is not to be policemen and women by nature. After all, what right do we have to interfere in other people's lives? Unless the motivation is love and we are seeking to build up. Where we feel that corrective action needs to be encouraged or even enforced, it should not be done lightly, but only as a result of painful grief, that for the benefit of the spiritual health of the group, something has to be done. In WGNC, correction is hardly accepted and usually results in either the withdrawal of the person from active support of the church or the person leaving the church altogether. So here it has to be taken with even more care and consideration. One thing we may have in common with the Corinthians is that we are surrounded by sexual license. It's not quite the religion of the elite, as it was at the Temple of Aphrodite. Corinth was so notorious for sexual expression that this type of behavior was known by the nickname Corinthian. Our own society accepts and promotes sexual relationships out with marriage as the norm, and copes with the fallout from these variances to God's path by technological and pharmaceutical response to sexually transmitted diseases and nearly 200,000 abortions every year. It takes a lot of effort to live away from God's intended path. Paul wades into these areas, challenging the church members who are behaving in these ways, leaving them in no doubt that they are not walking in God's path. Having done this, he strives to move on, apologizing to the church that he had to be so harsh. He's focused on building up the church and seeks to ensure that the church understands this, stating his ultimate reason being to let them know the depth of his love for them. In verses 5 to 11, Paul deals with a man who has sinned and repented. The man had been rebuked. It could have been the person highlighted in 1 Corinthians under the heading, "Not even the pagans would do that," which is a bad sin. Remember that in Corinth, this sin may not have been recognized as such. They didn't have centuries of developed Christian thought and society practice to build on. Perhaps in the promiscuous Corinthian society, they did not even know it was a sin, even if the pagans didn't do it. This person had repented, and Paul is eager to bring the person back into the fold, even if the pagans wouldn't have done that. This, it is stated, avoids Satan outwitting the Corinthians, which could be a phrase meaning that if the forgiveness of Christ was not available, then the people would be separated from Christ, and that separation could allow the devil in to make mischief. This little passage is messy. Paul seems to be pleading and cajoling, but real life, particularly real church life, is messy. If you're looking for clean, pure resolutions, then you have to run a vicious dictatorship, and that is not the New Testament way. So every situation that comes up in West Glasgow New Church has to be treated holistically, with the goal of being that all parties end up closer to God. This will often involve a lack of revenge, a lack of perfection. There will nearly always be hurt and pain. All situations will require humility. This picture is of the sinful woman washing the feet of Christ with perfume. Christ accepted this blessing and was immediately associated with this woman of ill repute, could be a prostitute or maybe just even a failed marriage. Christ would have been accused of supporting the sin by accepting the blessing. He stood outside the socially acceptable clique and stood with the sinner. In all this, in a requirement for painful humility, to help us through, we have the picture of our Lord Jesus walking towards us with those outstretched arms, palms forward, encouraging us by showing us that we stand with him outside the elite, the successful, outside the admired, outside the powerful. If you stand outside, then you stand with Jesus. Verse 12 to 14, Paul returns to the scattered historic narrative of his travels that runs through the whole book. Paul was in Troas preaching the good news and finding that God was making his work successful. But despite this, Paul is worrying away about Titus and leaves to go on to Macedonia. There then follows an outburst of praise for God, as spontaneous as it is inexplicable. The commentaries direct the reader on to chapter 7 and verse 5, where we find that it was at Macedonia that Paul meets Titus. And Titus tells Paul that the Corinthians long to see Paul, tells about the sorrow the Corinthians feel, and their concern for Paul. It is probably as a result of this meeting with Titus and out of a spirit of joy and encouragement that Paul writes the letter. Titus brings him the latest news from Corinth, so Paul has encouragement that he is still respected enough to write to the church there. And hears of all the problems facing the church, so there was plenty to write about. So verses 14 to 17 deliver one of Paul's well-known outbursts of praise, starting with the familiar, "But thanks be to God who." And in this case, Paul uses a strong Roman military picture to illustrate God's actions. The scene is that of a military triumphal parade. There has been a victory. This is the Arch of Titus in Rome, built to celebrate the victory of Titus and his father Vespasian over the Jewish rebellion in Judea, culminating in the fall of Jerusalem, and the slaughter predicted by Christ and recorded in the Gospels. you can see a carved image of the triumphal procession on the inside of the arch, where the conquerors are showing off the captured temple treasures. You can just see the Jewish menorah being carried along. The triumphal processions were filled with the brutality of ancient Rome. Yes, all the generals and soldiers were there to take the glory, but so were the captives, enslaved and in chains, many of whom would be sacrificed to the gods at the end of the procession. It's so brutal that it's important to remember how cruel, short and harsh normal life could be for all but the rich elite. Otherwise, we would recoil from Paul's use of this barbaric picture for his work in spreading the gospel of Christ. The processions were also major entertainments of the day with all the bells and whistles. This included the pagan priests swinging about incense burners so that the victory even smelled good. In this vision, God is leading us, I'm assuming that's Paul and his fellow missionaries, in triumphal procession in Christ. So in this procession, Christ is the great general. Through Paul, the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ is spread everywhere, a reference to the incense. Paul then twists the metaphor slightly by stating that he and his fellow workers are the aroma of Christ among both those who are being saved and those who are perishing. They are the fragrance of life to those being saved and death to those who are perishing. Whether our views about the consequences of not living with Christ, Paul has little doubt and describes those who do as perishing and life without Christ as death. Can we find this teaching in the words of Christ? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Whether Paul knew this text or not, he certainly lives the truth of it and must have known the concept to express it so clearly. I'm assuming that we're all happy with the eternal life bit. Our presence here is testimony to our belief in the value of living with Christ, and a major component of that is belief in eternal life. But are we all with the concept that those who do not respond to the gospel will perish? We live in a society guided and constructed on the principles of Christianity, ingrained into the fabric of our environment over centuries. I was struck by the placards carried by the Iranian demonstrators following the recent assassination, asking for revenge. Struck because I thought it extremely unlikely that you would get such a blatant statement from a British protester. We would probably want similar things, but we'd have to couch it in obscure language to avoid others witnessing that we just wanted revenge. No love, no justice, no potential reconciliation, just revenge. The people of this country, and particularly the people we know in this rich part of West Glasgow, where we don't have to fight for our place in society, are often good people. And I say that knowing the context that all men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. So it is in comparison, of course, with the saved people who have accepted Christ. Many of us will know people who are not Christian and yet who appear to be following Christ's command to love your neighbor more closely than we do. Will they perish? Even Paul can suggest there may be a form of get-out clause. In Romans 2, he states, indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. This will take place on the day when God judges people's secret thoughts through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Will these good people who have the law written on their hearts, will they perish? Will the God of all mercy, the God of all mercy, see them on the final judgment day and rather say, you never knew me by name, but I was always there guiding you, and you obeyed me. Well done, good and faithful servant. There are numerous New Testament biblical texts that will suggest that those who know Christ live and those who do not perish. For myself, I cannot preach hell and damnation to people I regard as better than myself, and I accept that that may be a shortcoming in my faith. What I can do is recommend the eternal life that Christ offers. Try to convince that Jesus is the creator of the world and alive today. Offer the love that Christ offers and offer eternal life. So I'm fully behind our efforts to engage with Christians against poverty. Here is a very practical way that we can get alongside people, that we can actually help in a material way, and at the same time pass on stories of Jesus. Perhaps for different reasons, but Paul closes off this section with the phrase, "And who is equal to such a task?" In that he stands by me, nervous of being a custodian of so great a truth, and feeling so unworthy of being able to communicate it to others. It is good that we finish off the chapter back in the mess. This is Anthony Gormley's Clearing Seven, based on a child's scribble. This is about my level of modern art. Having confessed his vulnerability, Paul immediately rejoins the fight against the false leaders at Corinth, pointedly stating that he does not peddle the word of God for profit. He is sent from God. In his mind, I suggest Paul sees the Corinthians as his children, who he needs to care for, feed and protect from the wild things that gather round. He is the New Testament plate spinner, with all his little churches living out their vocation, and whilst he has a focus on spreading the gospel to new ground, he has to keep the plate spinning. He has to look after his children, messy though their groups are. In all these matters, with their complexities, scariness, challenges, we can and have to look to Jesus, who is with us now, and in his mercy and grace, he welcomes us with those arms outstretched, with the palms showing. And he would say to you, "You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold. You were bought with my precious blood, and no one can separate you from the Father's love." Paul's truth was all about the value of the love in the local churches, and I can see no better way than finishing as Alan did last week, by us standing to say to each other the Aaronic blessing. Let us stand. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Amen.